We continue on right along in 1 Peter, looking at verses 13 through 16 in chapter 1, reflecting salvation. Mark Shelrath played in the NFL for 12 seasons and is a football analyst for Fox Sports. During a panel discussion on Fox First Things First, the host asked him, "How remarkable is Tom Brady's run?" He replied, "It's incredible." He said, "Brady is not sated by success. I think the most impressive thing to me to continue, he continues to prepare. He continues to prepare in the grind." Brady once said, "If you want to beat me, you better be ready to lose your life because I've already given up mine." I guess Detroit was ready last Sunday. Sorry. Brady's former quarterback said, "The thing I learned most about Tom is playing quarterback for him is not just a job. It is a lifestyle. You got to be willing to commit your life to it and be able to, by playing the game as I play it, to have so much passion for it and never be sated by it." He says that Brady wakes up and it's all about what I am going to do today to be the best quarterback I can for this organization. It means diet, exercise, hydration. And he says, "Sundays are not the problem. It's Monday through Saturday that's the problem. You get to a point in your career where you say, I don't want to prepare anymore. I just want to show up. It'd be great if I could just show up on Sundays and win. But I don't want to go through the grind of preparing to get to Sunday." However, he still eats that grind for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And the commentator said it's one of the most amazing things he's ever witnessed. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask all of us a question today. Is our salvation a lifestyle? Is our salvation a lifestyle? Does our mindset and our behavior point to what has happened in our hearts? Does our mindset and our attitudes, our behavior, reflect what God has done inside of you and me? Because it is the same for us. It's not Sunday that gets us, is it? It's Monday through Saturday. It's the grind. It is that grind where we are tested in our salvation. After extolling all the wonderful intricacies and joys of our salvation, Peter now tells us how to live in light of that reality. He tells us how to live in the grind. He wants us to align our lifestyles to properly reflect our salvation. He just finished telling his readers about all the intricacies of salvation, all the joys, all the wonders of our salvation, what God has done in the hearts of you and me. He went into the theological, and now he's going to move over into the practical, the hard stuff, right? We like going into the theological and looking at all the joys, and now it's the very practical and ethical ways that we carry out that salvation in our life. He wants us to align our lifestyle to properly reflect what God has done in our hearts. In this passage, I see two adjustments that we might need to make. Two adjustments that Peter points out to us to properly reflect what God has done. And what does Peter start with? He starts with the mind. He starts with the mind. It is a mental adjustment. So the first adjustment that you and I might need to make is we are to fix our hope. We are to fix our hope. Verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In a science fiction movie, The Matrix, the real world has been taken over by computers, and they keep humans in bondage by creating a false reality in their minds. The humans think they are free. However, they are actually entombed in these pods where their bodies are used as an energy source. Few of them have escaped, one of them being Morpheus, who was played by Lawrence Fishburne. And he made contact with an individual who is still trapped. This guy is Keanu Reeves, Neo. Right? And he's trying to tell Neo about the reality that is taking place, and Neo is completely, he kind of senses it, but he doesn't really get it. And he says, "Do you really want to know what it is?" Neo says, "Yes." So he offers him two pills. One pill will allow him to continue on in this false illusion in this world. The other pill will open up his eyes. Neo takes the pill and he realizes that he has been a slave this whole time, that he was born into bondage. He realizes that the truth was made up by these computers. It was a false illusion. And now he sees that there is a war between good and evil, and all the allures of this world are nothing but an illusion. Peter is constantly reminding you and me in this letter that there's a false reality. The world creates a false reality in our minds. And Peter is trying to remind us not to fix our things, not to fix our minds in the things of this world, but to fix our hope in heaven, specifically on the grace that is to be brought to you and me. You and I have taken the pill. Our minds have been opened. We can see that there is a false reality that is being created by this world. And we are not to find our hope in this world, but you and I are to find our hope in grace. We're to find our hope in grace. There has been a transfer of all we are from this world to the heavenly realm. Therefore, our hope needs to be found there as well. All of our hope eggs, right, are to be put in that basket. All of them. All of our hope is to be centered in the grace that is to be brought to you and me when Jesus Christ returns. It is no longer to be found in our possessions, in our status, in our relationships, or in our wealth. It's to be founded in grace. Peter focuses his reader's attention on that grace that he just mentioned in the previous passage, the grace that has come, right? It is grace that has saved you and me from the penalty of sin. It is grace that is saving you and me from the power of sin. And it is grace that when Jesus Christ returns will save us from the very presence of sin. It is grace all the way through. Therefore, fix your hope on that grace. It is grace that will sustain us fully through the trials of this life. What they have experienced, what we have experienced, is just a foretaste of what is to come. It is the bringing of this grace that will complete that circle that began before the foundations of the world. No longer will sin have power over us, but that sin will be fully removed. Focus on the grace that is to be brought to you and me. Everything will change when Jesus returns. Everything. Though we may suffer now, it will be glory then. Though it looks like the world is winning now, we will be victorious then. Though we may suffer the loss of our items, our possessions, our jobs, our reputations, whatever it is, it will only be gain for you and me then. Fix your hope on that. That's how we're going to make it through this world. That is how we properly are to reflect our salvation. That's what Peter's saying. We are a people with a settled hope. A settled hope. Peter wants our eyes, our minds, to be completely filled with that grace. I love that picture. This is exactly what we're to be looked like. I mean, just don't bump into anyone when you're doing it. Paul says that, right? Set your minds on the things above. Because the things that are seen are what? Temporal. They're not going to last. The things above are eternal. They last forever. That's the idea that Peter has for us here. Fixing our hope solely on the grace that is to be revealed to you and me. One commentator puts it this way. He said, this is what Peter commands us to do. If any of us is to do more than simply outlast life's exilic weight, if we are to be moved beyond melancholy endurance and into positive engagement with the world, let alone enjoyment in it, we must become a people who know what it is to comprehend a decided hope in life's eternal future. That's a great statement. We must become a people who knows what it is to comprehend a decided hope in life's eternal future. You and I have that hope. And we need to reflect that hope to those around us. And that is what the people will see. They will see that you and I are not those who lose hope in the midst of our trials. But it is in those trials that that hope is confirmed and actually strengthened. That's how we properly reflect salvation. Jesus will come. He's promised that. And when he comes, that grace will come with him. So therefore, set your hope on that truth. And we will be able to see our current situation to its proper end. This hope is not an idle wish, but it is a mental resolve based in a confident expectation in a promised reality. We have to mentally resolve to fix our minds on this hope. So how do we do this? How do you and I do this in the midst of a world that is constantly attacking that hope? Peter tells us two ways, okay? And this is what he begins with. He says to prepare your minds for action and think clearly. Think soberly. He gives these two qualifications as precursors to this settled hope. This is how we do it. This is how we carry it out. This is how we fix our minds on that hope. First, our mind is prepared. It's ready. The picture behind this phrase is that of someone who has tied up their long robes. So it's gird the loins of your mind. So they've tied up these robes around their waist. Right? And they are absolutely prepared for action. The Roman soldiers would do this before they would go into battle. They'd all be ready. Ready to move. Ready to act. Completely the opposite way that I felt this week. Opposite, completely opposite. I was sick. Yes, you can feel sorry for me. Very sick. I had a head cold. And when you have a head cold, your head gets all stuffy. Don't you hate that? Right? And then what do you do to help your head cold? You take some meds. What do the meds do? They just make your mind a fog. My mind could have been invaded by the entire Hun army, and I would have welcomed them. Come on, it's okay. You can come right in. And I realized how important it is to keep our minds ready for action at all times. But we don't think about that very often. And we just let things come into our minds, but all the time we are in a constant battle. It is a constant state of war. The battle for hope begins with your mind. Begins right here. So he's saying, be ready. Paul talks about this when he says, we take these thoughts, every thought captive, right, and make it obedient to Christ. It's like your mind, you got a guard by the door of your mind. He's like a bouncer, and he's checking IDs. You're good. You're good. Nope. Boom! Shoves that thought up against the wall, beats them up, makes them submit, and then lets them through. Makes it obedient to Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what we're to do with our minds. Capture those thoughts. Don't let those thoughts in if they are going to attack your hope. Deal with them. Have a mind that is prepared and ready for action. If I told you outside right now there's a lion in the parking lot and we all have to leave, how are you going to walk out to the parking lot? Are you going to be ready? Hopefully. We're all probably going to file behind certain individuals in this church. Right? You're going to be ready. You're going to be prepared, right? Well, guess what? There is a lion. Peter tells us later it's Satan, and he seeks around this world waiting to devour you and me. Where do you think he's going to start? Right here. Therefore, we need to be prepared at all times, ready for action. We seldom think about what we're allowing into our minds, and we fail to realize that these things influence us and influence the health of our spiritual being. Our minds are to be in a constant state of readiness, allowing that which is good and discharging the bad and protecting the hope. That hope is like behind the guard, right? And you're protecting that hope. You're not letting anything attack that hope. Focusing solely on the grace that is to be brought to you and me. Reminding ourselves of that grace, especially in times of trial. The people that Peter's writing to are suffering. Therefore, he's telling them to take that mental focus. Don't focus on the sufferings around you. Don't focus on what you're losing. Focus on what you will gain. And then he goes on. He gives another way. The other way is that we are to have a mind that is sober. A mind that is sober or clear in its thinking. One commentator says this. Excuse me. Do not be so, he says, and does it not mean to have first moderation in all things, to be sober-minded? Do not become excited with joy so much as to become childish. Don't grow intoxicated and delirious with worldly gain or honor. On the other hand, don't be too much depressed with passing troubles. There are some who are so far from sobriety that if a little goes wrong with them, they are ready to cry, "Let me die." No, no, no. To be sober means to have a calm, clear head. To judge things after the rule of right and not according to the rule of mob. Be not influenced by those who cry loudest in the streets or by those who beat the biggest drum. Judge for yourselves as men of understanding, judge as in the sight of God with calm deliberation. That's what sober-minded means. Don't go to the extremes. I was in the Navy, so I had the privilege of seeing a lot of drunk guys all the time. And what happens when they get drunk? What happens when people get drunk? They go to what? The extremes, right? Either they're sobbing in their beers, right? Or they're completely obnoxious and loud and getting excited, or they get really, really angry. That's what he's saying. Don't be that way in your mind with your emotions. Be steady. Look at Pastor Dave. He's the steadiest guy I know, right? He's just like this complete rock. I'm always amazed at him. I'll tell him stuff and I'll be all excited. I can't believe it. And he's like, yeah. Mm-hmm. Gives that smile, right? You're like, yeah, this guy's got it. It's a good example of sober-minded, clear-minded, steady thinking. That's what he's saying. That is how we protect what? The hope. Because our emotions aren't going back and forth like a rocking ship, that hope is not being shaken. It remains there, protected and guarded, and in complete balance. Fix your hope on grace. Fix your hope on that. We are not those who live without hope. We have hope. And nothing in this world can take that away. Viktor Frankl has written powerfully on the importance of maintaining hope. After an exilic-like existence in a German concentration camp during the Second World War, Frankl, in his book Man's Search for Meaning, told the true but tragic story of a fellow prisoner who lost all hope. He says this, "A fairly well-known composer confided in me one day. This composer said, 'Doctor, I had a strange dream. In this dream, a voice told me that I could wish for something, and I should just only say that what I wanted to know, and all my questions would be answered.' He says, 'Do you know what I asked for?' He says, 'That I would like to know when the war would be over for me.' You know what I mean, doctor, for me. I wanted to know when we, our camp, would be liberated and our sufferings would come to an end." Frankl asked, "Well, what did your voice answer?" The gentleman whispered, "March 30th, March 30th. Frankl said when he told me about this dream, he was full of hope. And he said as the promised day drew nearer and the news made it appear very unlikely that we would be freed on that promised day, things got worse. On March 29th, the composer became suddenly ill. On March 30th, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On the 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, Frankl says he had died of typhus, but those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind, the state of a mind of a man and the state of the immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. Any attempt to restore a man's strength, he had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. Isn't that what Peter's doing here? Showing us a future goal. That goal is grace. March 30th will come for you and me. You and I have a fixed hope. And that is how we are to properly reflect our salvation. The second adjustment that we might need to make is behavioral. We are to conform our conduct. We conform our conduct. Verses 14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There are heads growing on Tony DeGuira's farm, and they are not heads of lettuce. They're called pumpkinsteins. These things are awesome. And they look a lot like the Frankenstein creature that actor Boris Karloff made famous more than 80 years ago. DeGuira says it's so new and so unique that demand for these things have been off the charts. He says a lot of people thought I was nuts and bolts. But when I first started doing this, I think every farmer in the world looked at me like I was a complete lunatic. What he does is he carefully binds a strong mold that encases the pumpkin yet permits air to reach the growing gourd inside. The pumpkin variety has to be just right. It cannot be too big or they'll burst the mold. It can't be too small or else it won't fit into it. Daguerre still recalls the first time they squeezed that pumpkin head into the mold and it worked. He says, out came a reformed, or I should say deformed, pumpkin that looked like Frankenstein's head. He doesn't know whether or not it's going to work until he actually takes that mold off. But they're not going to replace jack-o'-lanterns because they're not very cheap. They cost $100 to squeeze those pumpkins into a mold and reshape them into a monster. Peter is telling you and me, don't be a pumpkinstein. Do not allow your former lust to shape you into a monster. That is exactly what happens when we are conformed to our former sins in the ways of this world. We come out looking like monsters. He begins this section, this verse, by saying as what? As obedient children. If you and I are children of God, who should we look like? Not this guy. We should look like God. I think this is a good image for us to remember. I know people are probably looking at this being like, who does this look like? This looks like someone. Someone in this church is going to get this sent to them somehow. I see you. No. But this is a good image, right? We don't want to walk around looking like this, but oftentimes, I know I do. I look like this guy right here. A pumpkinstein. He's telling us that we are to resist that former mold that shaped us before. We are not to give in to those desires, to those former sins. We are to be conformed to God. So this is a great theology of sin and sanctification here. First, he gives us the positive, he gives us the negative and then the positive. Do not, but be, right? So who do we conform our conduct to? We conform our conduct to that of God's, but we do not conform our conduct to that of the world's or our former lusts. But in that, you see that what? There is a possibility for both. He's not going to warn us against something if there's not a possibility for it happening. And he's not going to tell us to do something if you and I can't carry it out. Sanctification is the only part of our salvation where we are working and God is working. But we have to work. You and I have to work at our salvation. We have to resist that temptation to those former lusts and former ways. This phrase carries with it the idea that the individual takes on the actual form of that lust. We become monsters. He gives us really three good reasons in this first part of this verse of why we shouldn't. First, he begins with the fact that we are to be what? Obedient children. We are children of God. That is who we claim to be. That is how we properly reflect our salvation when we look like our Father. And we do not look like those things that He has saved us from. We should act like He acts and be conformed into His image, not that of this world. And then he says this. He says, these lusts were formerly yours. Formerly. They used to be ours. It is these very lusts that you and I have been cleansed from. Why would we go back to that state? That's crazy. They were formerly ours. right? It's like a guy, right? And you're walking on the street, and this guy comes out all disheveled and everything like that, and he's dirty, and he just tells you, "Hey, I was in a dungeon. I was in a dungeon for 10 years, and I was chained to a wall. I didn't eat anything that was anything really good, and I was dirty, and I couldn't see anything. There was four walls around me, but I got freed." And you're like, "Wow, that's great. I'm really excited for you." It's like, "Yeah, I didn't realize the world was like this. I see things completely differently now. No more chains. I can move about freely." And he keeps telling you this story. You feel great for this guy. And he's like, "Excuse me, I'll be right back. Where are you going?" "I'm going to go visit the dungeon." "You're going to go visit the dungeon? Why are you going to go visit the dungeon?" "Well, I miss it. I'm going to go back there." You think he was nuts, but that's what we do. You and I have been formerly... We were formerly engaged in those things. We used to be a slave to sin, but we were freed. We have been freed from those lusts. Why would we go back and serve things that only brought death, destruction, and despair? But we do it all the time. Those lusts are no longer yours. He then goes on to say that we did those things in ignorance. We did those things in ignorance. We have received now an education, a spiritual education. You and I have been educated in sin 101. We have no excuse. Back then, we were blinded to the things of God in the flesh. We did not understand the significance of our sin, but now God has opened our eyes and revealed to us our depravity and our need for cleansing and forgiveness. That which was done in ignorance is now done in full knowledge, and it is done willfully. We own it. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. We cannot claim ignorance. Our eyes have been opened. God has revealed to us the nature and significance of our sin. We see that sin and how depraved it is and how awful it is because of the death of Christ on the cross. Our eyes have been opened to that sin. Why would we go back to it? We also see in here a daily struggle. He's not going to warn us against this if it's not possible that we can engage in it. We struggle with sin. This is a battle. Every day, a battle that you and I must fight. That is how we properly reflect our salvation. We resist being conformed to those things that you and I used to do. We used to do them, yes. We're all guilty of them. We still engage in some of them, yes. But we are to fight against them every day. Peter then changes that. He goes into the positive conformity. And that conformity is to none other than God Himself. That is the standard that we have for our behavior. God is the standard. And I think today in the church in America, we are not holy in America, in the church in America, because we do not preach a holy God. We have pastors that are swearing from the pulpit, referencing trashy TV shows to add humor to their sermons, multitudes of Christians that are engaging in premarital sex, that are living together, many who claim the name of Jesus but are absolutely indistinguishable from this world. Why is that we're not focusing on a holy God? We don't think He's holy. We have forgotten the holiness of God. We have lowered that standard and made it a human one. We make claims like, "Oh, we're just human. We're not perfect." All of those are excuses. I do it. We all do it. Yet we are humans. We are humans who have been transformed by a holy God. And he has put his Holy Spirit in us. And because of that Holy Spirit in you and me, we now have the power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Sometimes we're afraid that we will lose people in our churches and we make this standard so low, but we do not have the luxury to change that standard at all. This is why there's such a rampant ungodliness in the church today. We've lowered the standard. This quote says it all. It's a sad reflection on the church today that we are more afraid of holiness than we are of sinfulness. More afraid of holiness than we are of sinfulness. We need to be reminding ourselves, yes, our God is loving. Yes, our God is forgiving. Yes, he is merciful, but he is absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. Yes, we can boldly approach the throne through the blood of Christ. Absolutely. But it is in that same book in Hebrews that the author reminds them that you are serving an all-consuming fire. Therefore, live in light of that. God's holiness is to be a motivation for our purity in our lives. Peter is quoting here from the book of Leviticus. And all you see throughout that book is holiness. The word is used 152 times in that book. What do you think God is trying to tell us? That he's holy. Remember when we talked about, don't let people say that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. Peter tells you it's the same God right here. The same God that is mentioned and talked about and described in Leviticus is now transferred into the pages of the New Testament. Holy. That's who he is. If you read that book reads like it's a manual on how to handle nuclear material. And what happens if you mess up handling nuclear material? You die. That's God's holiness. That is who we are to conform our conduct to. This is the God that you and I are children of. His holiness is motivation for living. The idea here is not that we will be holy here completely on earth, right? That's not what he's saying. It means be becoming holy. It means to strive after that standard. Strive after it every day. Try to conform our conduct to that of the character of God himself. He's not saying, yes, God acts holy. He's not saying his actions. God is holiness. God's very being is holiness. He is absolute moral purity and separation from everything that is sinful. That is who we're supposed to conform our conduct to. That is how we properly reflect salvation in our lives. It is not man's standard for holiness. Holiness is not coming to church every Sunday. Holiness is not having specific times for your devotions. Holiness is not just only listening to Christian radio. Those might be aspects of it. Holiness begins in our hearts, is manifested in our character, and is woven into all of our interactions throughout our day. It's not complaining, though your complaint may be legitimate. Simple as that. It's not getting angry at the driver ahead of you, outwardly or inwardly. It is loving those that are unlovable. It is forgiving those that have offended us. It is turning our eyes away from temptation and impurity. It is keeping our thoughts clean. It is loving others first and loving God most. Holiness is a lifestyle. It is something that we do throughout our every day. I had to remind myself all week of this sermon, because whenever I wanted to sin or was going to sin, I was just like, oh, God's holy. That's what we got to do sometimes. And it helps. We're reminded. We serve a holy God. Yes, a loving God, a merciful God, but a very, very holy God. And that is the standard for our church. Not anything man-made. Not anything we make up ourselves. That's what he's saying. The standard is that high. Aim for that. Because if we aim for that standard, what do you think is going to happen to the world around us? They're going to be transformed. Peter just talked all about our salvation. All the wonders of it. Everything that God has done in our hearts, and now he's showing us how to live out that salvation very, very practically. Mental and behavioral. What we think and how we act. That's it, folks. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. We are to think those ways that reflect our salvation, and we are to act in conformity with a holy God who saved us, conforming all of our conduct not to man's standards but to God himself in all of his holiness. In his recent book, Daniel Rice shares the story of Pastor Matt Chandler, who came home one night and found his son in the living room playing a game on his Xbox instead of cleaning his room, which he was supposed to be doing. After asking his son to clean his room, Chandler said this. He said, after a pause, the young lad went into his room and cleaned his room and then started on his other main chore, which was vacuuming the house. As I left and started unloading the dishwasher, I heard him turn on the vacuum for about 45 seconds. The son found him and happily reported, "I'm done." I said, "You vacuumed the entire house?" He said, "Son, Superman couldn't have vacuumed the entire house in 45 seconds." He said, "I did, Dad." So he did what every loving father would do. He took his son by the hand and said, "Let's walk around and see." We walked around the house, and over in the corner, we found an entire bag of goldfish crackers that looked like someone had intentionally dumped them on the floor and danced on them. He said, "Reed, did you vacuum this?" "I didn't see it." "Okay, but it's on the floor. You're supposed to vacuum the floor. And the content's on the floor. I don't know how you missed this one." We vacuumed, we walked around, and I showed him other obvious things that he failed to see. And he says this, "It reminded me in the line of the Gospel of John when Jesus says, 'We will make our house with you.'" Because that is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He takes us around the house of our heart and says, "Hey, look at these crushed up goldfish. It's going to be awesome. They're going to be gone. Bugs are going to get in here. Bad stuff is going to happen. There's going to be a smell. Let's get this place cleaned up." He wants us to clean up the places that we didn't even know were dirty. You and I have our own standard for holiness, but we need that standard from our Father, right? We need our Father to go take us by the hand around the house of our hearts and show us those crumpled goldfish crackers that we seem to have missed. We are to reflect his holiness. We are to conform our conduct to none other than God himself. Man tells a story about sitting with his family in a local breakfast establishment, and he says this. "I noticed a finely dressed man at an adjacent table. His Armani suit was stiffly pressed, his shirt coordinated perfectly with a power tie. His wingtip shoes sparkled from a recent shine. Every hair was in place, including his perfectly groomed mustache. The man sat alone, eating a bagel. As he prepared for a meeting and reviewed the papers before him, he appeared nervous. It was obvious that he had an important meeting ahead, and then he stood up. I watched him get up and straighten his tie, and immediately I noticed that there was a blob of cream cheese on this man's mustache. He was about to go into the world finely dressed with a blob of cream cheese on his mustache. He said, "What should I do?" He started thinking about a sermon on accountability. So he got up and he was going to tell the man, but the man slipped out the door into the world with cream cheese on his mustache. Peter's trying to save you and me from embarrassment. We all have cream cheese on our mustache. I know women don't have mustaches, but we have a blob of something on our face, right? We need to look in the mirror to see if we are properly reflecting our salvation. We are to align our lifestyles to reflect that what God has done in our hearts. And we do that by fixing our hope and conforming our conduct. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. These passages are sometimes difficult for us, Lord, but we know that they are important. We pray for your strength which can help us to carry out these tasks. Lord, help us to fix our hope on you, fix our hope on the grace that is to be brought to you, to us, Lord, and help us to always be holy in all that we do, in all of our behavior. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.